In recent messages, we have been considering those several questions posed by the enemies of the Lord to him, with the express purpose, of course, of catching him out in his words. The Spirit of God has told us this, even in the Scripture itself. You read, for example, in Mark 12 and verse number 13, "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." That was their purpose, that was their aim and their objective, to trip the Lord up. But the Lord dealt with all of their inquiries, leaving them utterly dumbfounded and confounded. Now in the portion before us, and the companion scripture that we've read in Matthew 22, the Lord is the one asking the questions. And in the context, as Matthew reveals it, it concerned what the great C.H. Spurgeon termed the question of all questions, the question of the day, the question of all days, till days shall end. What think ye of Christ? Now compare the two passages and see how this question preceded all that followed. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What is your view of the Messiah? And what do you think the meaning is of the Holy Scripture?" Because he referred to the Psalm. He referred to David and his particular reference to the Messiah who was yet to come. Now, as we think of the questions that they posed to Jesus, they were intended to stump him completely. But in the end, they were stumped by his question. Because Matthew 22:46 records, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." In other words, they never dared to ask him anything again. What think ye of Christ? As we pause to consider that question of all questions, we might look at the topic from this angle. The thoughts that men have concerning Christ. The Lord said, and I quote again, Matthew 22:42, "What think ye of Christ?" What think ye of Christ? The thoughts that people have concerning Christ. Can I just say, in the first place, the thoughts of many are infrequent. How often do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, hopefully as a child of God, you have often great thoughts of Christ. Your thoughts of him are not only daily, but many times daily. Moment by moment, we should have the Lord in our minds. Of course, the great thought is that God's thoughts toward us never cease. The Lord always thinks of us. "Thou thinkest, Lord, of me," the hymn writer said. But what about our thoughts of him? What think ye of Christ implies that folks actually do have thoughts concerning him. But is it not the case that many in our day hardly ever think of Christ at all? Their thoughts of him are infrequent. What think ye of Christ? You could say, do you think of Christ? How many in our society even have a second thought this morning that this is the Lord's day? That this is a different day from every other day of the week. that this is a day that God has set apart for His worship. It's not that we don't think of the Lord on other days. It's not we don't worship God on other days. This is a special day, however, that God Himself has fenced off. He's put a hedge around it, that it might be guarded and given over to His worship, both private and public. How many people even think about God on His day? Never mind on other days. Now, perhaps there's the odd thought of God, but it's so infrequent. Really, just as the Bible puts it in the 10th Psalm, in verse 4, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Or as it is in the margin, "All the thoughts are," or "all his thoughts are, there is no God." This is practical atheism. It's not that it's telling us that people are thinking there's no God. Really, the thought is, no God for me. That's the thought. No God for me. Oh, it's fine for you. If you want to worship God, if you want to go to church on Sunday, if you want to be religious, that's up to you. But I don't want any part of that. All his thoughts are, no God for me. What think ye of Christ? The reality is that so many do not really have any thoughts of Christ in their minds at all. The Lord's not in their mind. And so it's not just what do you think of Christ, what's your opinion of Him, what do you believe about Him, but do you think of Christ at all? Or do you think of Him very much at all? I don't know who's watching, I don't know who's listening today, but maybe this is a description of you today. What think ye of Christ? Your thoughts of Christ are infrequent. But then the thoughts of some regarding Christ are inaccurate. What think ye of Christ? Now, the Lord, no doubt, knew already in His own mind that the people that He was speaking to did not accept His claim to be the Messiah. They did not believe Him to be the Son of God. And therefore, their thoughts of Him were not correct. Their thoughts of Him were entirely wrong. They were erroneous. They were inaccurate. Yes, they had thoughts about Christ, but they didn't have proper thoughts about Christ. They did not have proper ideas about the Messiah, who He is, or even what He would do. What think ye of Christ? And it's the same today, men and women. The thoughts of many regarding Christ are not only infrequent with some, but they are inaccurate. Those who do think upon Christ, those who have ideas in their minds about Christ, have wrong ideas and wrong views about Him. And we can include under that umbrella those false cults who do not accept the deity of Christ. We could include false religions such as Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and every other ism on the face of the earth. There are many who have inaccurate thoughts and inaccurate views of Christ. That was certainly the case with these scribes. Who's the Lord speaking to? Well, they're identified here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, they and the scribes had false views of Christ." And the Lord was exposing their great ignorance here. He did that by the application of the scriptures. Now, when the Lord quoted these words, and you find them in both Matthew and in Mark, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's quoting from Psalm 110. And if you'd like to go back there in your Bible, you'll see the very words that the Lord Jesus is referencing. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And if you go down to verse 4, you'll see the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that that's referring to Christ. That's referring to the Lord Jesus. And our Savior obviously knew this. And he's referring to Psalm 110, and it was a verse that they knew well, verse 1 of Psalm 110. But they obviously were not thinking very clearly about it. And they certainly didn't have the right understanding of it. And the Lord makes this point. The scribes knew that the promised Messiah would be of the seed of David. That's something that they expected. Notice how the Lord mentions this to them. For example, in Mark 12 and verse 35, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Again, Matthew 22 and verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. That was their understanding. And they were happy to refer to the Messiah as the son of David. They expected him to come from David's line. But they did not recognize that the son of David, according to the flesh, was really the son of God. That he would be born of a virgin. That God, manifest in flesh, would walk the earth and would end up dying for sinners. See, they expected that the Messiah would be a king who would deliver them from their temporal enemies and oppressors. They were always looking for this earthly kingdom. And in fact, the disciples were also taken with that same thought. Even when the Lord was about to ascend into heaven, they said to him, Acts chapter 1, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking of things in that carnal way. They were looking for someone who would break the bondage and the yoke of Rome. And that is why you find in a certain place in the Gospels that they came and they would make him a king. When he rode into Jerusalem, I think that that was the expectation in their minds and hearts. That this is the deliverer that's come to break the Roman yoke. But David's own words showed that the Messiah would be more than the seed of David. And the Lord quoted this. They say unto him, the son of David. That's who the Messiah will be. What think ye of Christ? The son of David. He saith unto them, Matthew 22:43, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? He would be much more than the seed of David, according to the flesh. I say they had erroneous views. They had inaccurate views concerning Christ. What think ye of Christ? There's many a pulpit this morning, even in our land, where erroneous views of Christ are held and preached. And yet we can say in the third place, there are those who by grace, in answer to the question, what think ye of Christ, are able to give an informed opinion. There are those whose thinking regarding the Christ of God is informed thinking. It is correct thinking. They hold views that are in sync with Scripture and firmly based upon the Word of God. And that's the thing. If you don't have scriptural thinking, you have wrong thinking on any topic. Now look at Mark 12, 36 and 37 again. For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. Now we must stop there. What does that mean? David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. Is this not the doctrine of divine inspiration? Is the Lord Jesus not telling us that he believes that when David spoke, the words that he spoke in Psalm 110 were the words of God? He said this by the Holy Ghost. These were inspired words. Those who believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture are those who have the right views concerning Christ. And if you don't believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture, what are you left with? You're left with a situation where, in the case of some men, parts of the Bible are true and parts are not true. And they cherry pick the Scriptures. They think they can. The problem is, when you do that, you end up with a real mess of contradiction. Because you'll find, for example, those who deny the early chapters of Genesis, but yet at the same time profess to believe the words of Christ. The problem is, when you come to the words of Christ, he puts his stamp of approval on the early chapters of Genesis. So you've got a problem. You're now making Jesus into a liar. The Lord Jesus believed in Noah and the ark. The Lord Jesus believed that Jonah was swallowed by the whale. The Lord Jesus believed many of those scriptural stories that men today laugh at and mock and will tell us are just fairy tales or stories. But the Lord Jesus spoke of these things as truth. The creation of Adam and Eve, they were real people. Jesus said they were. Just read the Gospels. Just a cursory glance at what the Lord said will prove this. At the beginning, he made them male and female. The Lord Jesus put a stamp of approval on marriage. One flesh relationship between one man and one woman. Those people who try to tell you that, well, they believe in Jesus, but they also believe in same-sex marriage. No, you can't. You can't believe in Jesus and believe in that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ taught against that. You can't have it both ways. So the Lord Jesus makes a clear announcement here of the doctrine of divine inspiration. David said, by the Holy Ghost. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And we've no apology to make for that, for saying that we believe from Genesis to Revelation and all the way through, every bit of it is the Word of God. It's revealed truth. Now, the Lord Jesus said this, that no earthly father, at least he implied, no earthly father would address his son as Lord. That's the point that the Lord is making here. David himself said by the Holy Ghost, Mark 12, 36, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? What earthly father would ever address his son as Lord? And they missed that. They missed that completely. You see, he who is David's son according to the flesh is very God of very God. The deity of Christ is a revealed truth. And if you do not have this biblical thinking regarding Christ, you are not a genuine Christian. And this was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. Their thinking concerning Christ was not informed thinking. They did not acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David and the Son of God. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And that's a question, the answer to which will determine where you stand spiritually before God. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? If we think of this in a more broad sense, during his earthly ministry, we read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples this question: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who are people saying that they think I am? What do they think of Christ? And they replied, some say thou art John the Baptist. Some Elias, because they found similarities in the ministry of Christ to John the Baptist and similarities with Elijah. And others, Jeremias or Jeremiah. Some of them saw a likeness to his ministry. Or one of the prophets. But then the Lord Jesus said, significantly, but whom say ye that I am? And we can ask people the question, what are the various views that are held concerning Jesus? What do people believe about Jesus? Who do men say that he is? And they might come back with that answer. Well, some people think he was a good man. Some people believe that Jesus was a really exalted man, that he was kind of the equivalent of an angel. But then the Lord Jesus would say this, but whom say ye that I am? That's the question this morning that we have to deal with. It's a very pointed question. What think ye of Christ? What is your thinking concerning the Lord Jesus, and what's your relationship to him? It's vital, you see, that we have a proper view of Christ. I believe it was J.A. Alexander of Princeton fame who used to say to his students, we must always entertain the very highest views of Christ. So if you've got a doctrine that's introduced or some teaching that's brought in, and in some way it besmirches the reputation or the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that it's from the evil one. When you have a man who stands up and says things about Christ that are either outright blasphemous or even semi-blasphemous, you know that that man is not speaking by the Spirit of God. And his words are to be condemned. We must always hold the very highest views of Christ. I really cringe and sometimes will shrink back and shudder in fear when I hear what some men have said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they start going off into the realms of fantasy when they're talking about the Lord's life. They completely go away from Scripture and start to ad-lib. And they start to imagine, well, I can just see Jesus doing this or doing that or doing the other thing. And then you think to yourself, no, I can't see the Lord Jesus saying or doing that at all. Because that's not the Christ of Scripture. It is vital, I say, that we have a proper view of Christ. What think ye of Christ? What do you believe concerning him? And if what you believe is not within the parameters of this book, then what you believe is wrong. And it needs to be forsaken. Now Peter, when he's asked that question, he gave a really wonderful answer. And it was an answer that Jesus said had come from God himself. It had been revealed from the Lord to Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what Jesus said about that? Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And that wonderful confession that you've made, Peter, that's the confession upon which I'm going to build my church. Upon this rock I will build my church. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was a powerful statement of truth concerning Jesus. And of course, there are other scriptures in the New Testament that expand upon this tremendous truth. were in clear and unmistakable terms. The Holy Spirit reveals to us who Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished. And by the way, we should not miss the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to these scribes, was using the Old Testament scriptures and showing how the Old Testament scriptures speak of Him. And we've been dealing with that particular line of thought in our Sunday evening services, where we're thinking about Christ in the Old Testament. He's in the book of Psalms. He's in Psalm 110. When the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That was a prophecy. And by the way, it's still being fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of God according to the scriptures. The very last verse of Mark's Gospel points this out. If I might just read it to you. The penultimate verse. So then, verse 19 of chapter 16, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. In fulfillment of Psalm 110 and verse 1, and He is seated there on the right hand of God till when? Till that day when He comes to make His enemies His footstool. That's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And that does away with this nonsense that there's going to be an intervening coming of the Lord to the sky and then things will continue on for a while and then He'll come back again. No, no. He's seated at the right hand of God until His enemies be made His footstool. He's going to destroy Antichrist and his minions at His coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we live in a day of blasphemy. We live in a day of infidelity and unbelief. There are views that are expounded and blasphemous statements that are issued concerning the person and work of Christ. And can I just say to you that this is nothing new. This has been happening since the Lord went back to heaven. False views being introduced into the church. We recall what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And really what he's dealing with here is the fact that just as the Lord in his day encountered those who didn't believe the truth, who taught against the truth, so it would be all the way through church history in the future. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. They were shepherds of the flock. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice this. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, mark this, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. What does he mean? Well, there would be men who would come into the church and start teaching things that are not orthodox. They'd start teaching things that are not received truth. And I want to tell you that every church stands in jeopardy of this in every generation. And that is why we need to pray for seminaries and training institutions and theological halls of faithful churches. Because as someone said, when a fish is going bad, it goes bad in the head first. That's why when you're buying a fish at the fish market, look at the eyes. If his eyes are not clear, don't buy it. The fish goes bad in the head first. And so do seminaries. And so do places of learning. They go bad at the head. And then it filters down. This was the warning that Paul gave. The same thing that Jesus encountered that day when the scribes and the Pharisees were speaking to him, and it happened throughout his ministry. Paul said the same thing is going to happen in the church. Now what about the Apostle Peter? He warned about the very same thing. And we haven't time to go into the epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, where Paul is warning about the same thing. About men who would teach falsehoods. We want to think about what Peter said about that. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. After, by the way, in chapter 1, he's just been speaking about the doctrine of divine inspiration, that no prophecy of the scripture came from any private interpretation, but the prophecy came as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's divine inspiration. And the very next verse, 2 Peter 2 verse 1, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Just let that sink in. "Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily," that means secretly, "undercover, covertly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Should we be surprised when formerly good churches start preaching error and falsehood? No, we shouldn't be surprised. One of the saddest things for me is when I've had the opportunity to go to old churchyards and stand outside certain churches where men of God are buried in Scotland. And think about the men who preach the truth from those pulpits. Pulpits that are now given over to liberalism and falsehood. You could go to the Kirk of Shotts, that church where revival took place outside of it in the churchyard, way back in 1629. If you went there today, I'm pretty much certain you're not going to hear the gospel preached from that pulpit. At least there are many churches like that. What happened? What happened? Well, people ceased to be vigilant. Men in positions of responsibility, like elders and ministers, began to allow others among them to teach falsehoods without dealing with it, without urging their church to expel them and get rid of them. They allowed a cancer to develop among them that developed and took over until the whole thing was corrupt and destroyed. I recall with some sadness as well as amusement reading a statement by J.C. Ryle in which he asserted that the old ship of the Church of England had a few rotten boards and a few difficulties here and there, but basically the vessel was sound. And I thought to myself, poor man that he became. Because if you study the history of the Church of England, even in his time, it was riddled with apostasy. We need to state and keep on restating what the scripture teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, taking care always to entertain the very highest views of Christ. Let me just for a moment turn you and turn your mind to Philippians chapter 2. Because while it is not Mark chapter 12, it's very much in connection with it. When you consider that the subject there is, "What think ye of Christ?" What did Paul say about Christ? For example, Paul, what did he say about Christ? If you asked him, "What think ye of Christ?" what was his answer? Well, look at Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just like David said in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's the deity of Christ. We often sing in that great carol, He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. There are many who will deny it. There are false cults and the equivalent of the scribes and Pharisees today, apostate preachers who will scoff at it. But the Holy Bible reveals it to be a fact. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Romans 9 5 says, He is over all, God blessed forever. Colossians 2 verse 9 is one of the most stupendous statements in the New Testament, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word in the Greek is pleroma. The fullness of the Godhead in a body. How can you have that? A little babe, a span long, and in him there dwells the fullness of the Godhead. That's what Paul said by inspiration. We could also look at the Greek construction of verses like Titus 2 verse 13, where it speaks of the second coming of Christ, but it refers to him as the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 8 records, Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in 1 John 5 verse 10, the apostle tells us, This is the true God and eternal life. All Jesus Christ is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. Christ is God. He counted not deity something to be grasped at, because he already possessed it. He's in the form of God. Paul tells us he is equal with God. And if we had time to examine the gospel narratives, we would see that this truth can be seen in the very words announced by the Lord. He said it himself. For example, in John chapter 5, and verses 17 and 18. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that was in their minds, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The words of Christ, as we take them, and we do take them plainly, tell us that he is God manifest in flesh. In John chapter 10, from verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. I remember a couple of Mormons being at my door in Scotland, and I quoted that verse to them. I said, the Bible says that Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And they said to me, yes, they were one in their objectives. They were one in their goals and their aims. I said, that's true, but that's not what the Bible means. Because let's look at the context. They don't like context, you see. They like to lift text out of context. I said, let's read on in John 10 from verse 30. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why would they stone him for saying that he had the same aims and objectives as God? Why would they stone him for saying, I've got the same outlook as God? That's not what he meant. Because he went on to say, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. There it is. They understood what he was saying. I said the Jews in his day understood, but you Mormons can't understand it. The words announced by Christ will tell us who he is. What think ye of Christ? Look at his words. But think then of the worship accepted by Christ. We often, at a certain time of the year, don't we, talk about the wise men. I never talk about the three wise men because the Bible never says that. The Bible just says wise men who had three gifts. Could have been 300 of them for all I know. They had three gifts. But your little Christmas card will only show you three kings. We three kings of Orient are. That might be true, but it might not be true. But I know this, that when they came to worship, they certainly did not adore the Virgin. They didn't bow down before the Holy Family. They didn't kneel down before Mary and Joseph and Jesus. But they worshipped the child only. Read Matthew chapter 2. I always love Spurgeon's comments on that portion. He said they didn't begin to worship the Holy Family and start uttering their Ave Marias. He said, because you see, they were wise men and not priests of Rome. Who did they worship? They worshipped Christ. And in Matthew 4 verse 10, the Lord Jesus said to the devil, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, if God alone is to be worshipped, as Jesus said, why did he allow men to worship him? What think ye of Christ? Christ is God. How do you know he's God? Because he received worship as God. Just read the scriptures. Read what happened when men fell down at his feet. You know, when men fell down at Peter's feet, you know what he did? He didn't say, like, Papa, here, kiss my ring. Peter said, get up. Stand up, Cornelius, because I myself also am a man. I'm not having you bowing and scraping before me. I'm just a man. Peter was never the Pope. You'll not find the Pope doing that. Everywhere he goes, they have to kiss his ring or his feet. But the Lord Jesus received worship. Peter rebuked Cornelius, stand up, don't be worshipping me. You go to Revelation chapter 22, and the angel rebuked the Apostle John. Why? Because the Apostle John was going to worship him. And the angel said, see thou do it not. Don't do it. Worship God. But when people bowed at Jesus' feet, such as in Matthew chapter 8 verse 2, or such as in Matthew 9 verse 18, the Lord didn't say, now stand you up, don't be worshipping me. No, the Lord received and accepted worship. What think ye of Christ? He's God. We recall in John chapter 20 where Thomas, on that second occasion, he wasn't there the first time when Jesus came, but that second Sunday night, he falls at the Lord's feet when he sees his hands and his side. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. What did Jesus say? Oh, not at all, John. No. You've got it all wrong, John. I'm not God. No. He accepted and received worship. Because he is God. And we can see this not only from the words announced by him and the worship accepted by him, but the works associated with him. Just study the Bible, study the Gospels. Look at how often the Lord exercised divine prerogatives. There he is in a raging storm, so bad that those hardened fishermen, sailors who were well used to Galilean storms, were scared out of their minds. And the Lord stands up and he says to the winds and the waves, be still. And there was a great calm. Who could do that but God? Who has command over the winds and the waves and the elements but God? Think of the other works that he performed. The reading of men's thoughts. He knew what was in their hearts. And that must have been a scary thing for men when they discovered the Lord knows exactly what I'm thinking. He knew their thoughts. And he was angry and he used to address them because of what they were thinking. Again, who can forgive sins but God alone? No Roman priest can forgive sins, but the Lord Jesus, many a time in the Gospels, he said to that woman, he said to that man, sick of the palsy, woman, man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is God. He's the mighty God. And he accepted worship as deity. And he will accept our worship today through the merits of his precious blood. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? By grace, through faith, we know him to be the Son of the living God. We know him to be God manifest in flesh. God who took the form of man so that he might live as a man the life that we needed to live but couldn't, and die the death that we should have died but didn't. He came to atone for our sins. He came the just for the unjust and died that he might bring us to God. This is what we think of Christ today. If we're truly his, my Lord and my God, we worship him. We bow at his feet. We're not waiting till that future day merely to be forced to do it. But we freely by grace do it today. We bow at his feet. And we crown him Lord of all. He is the King. And we can say with that lovely hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. And lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. May the Lord bless his word.